So, we have a new granddaughter. Her name is Annabella, and she is a rich source of sermon illustrations from this moment on. We start today with the first of those sermon illustrations. As I was walking into the hospital, it was BB Hospital downstate. I really haven't been there very many times. Been by it a few times, but not in it so much. We made the turn from the elevator heading for the maternity, and we entered a long hall of pictures and plaques. It was apparently the like their Hall of Fame, you know, like the people who have either donated a lot of money or have worked there for a really long time, and the founders of the hospital. Apparently, two brothers named BB founded the hospital. I believe it was in 1916. I think that's about right. So all that going on, a very long hall with a long line of succession to where we are today. BB's nice hospital, and our kids are well taken care of there, and baby Annabella is doing great, and they all should be going home today. They are home now. Okay, so everybody can collapse. And it begins. So, all of us are part of a long line of physical and spiritual forebears. We say things like, I come from a long line of, and then, you know, complete that sentence in some fashion. There's a lot of people in our lives that have brought us to this point. I think about my own pop-pop. Now I get to be pop-pop to Bradley, and I get to be pop-pop to Annabella. But I remember my own pop-pop very, very well, and how much I just loved being around him, and I just always felt special when he was there. Whether we were playing checkers, or whether I was the only one getting the shrimp cocktail after the worship service was over and we went to the restaurant, all that stuff. It's just a lot of neat memories about my pop-pop. And he is part of who made me, me. And that's true for you, too. And I'm sure you can think of people that have done that for you in your life as well. We're talking about passing it on. So I'll put this up as the introduction. But really, it's a bit more than just passing a baton. It's passing along some lessons that you have learned to those who follow you as they go on their own journey. It is really a line of succession. You're trying to build something. You're trying to accomplish something, just as the people at BB Hospital are trying to accomplish something. They started out with only 3 beds, and now they're in the hundreds. And it's, you know, a process that everybody has to work really hard at. But how do we do that? How can we have a successful succession? Now, please understand, and I will try not to mess this up, I'm talking about succession, not secession. Secession is when you leave something. Succession is when you follow something. So hopefully I'll keep that straight. Hopefully also today I will keep straight Elijah and Elisha, but I make no guarantees. So if I happen to do the wrong name, I will trust that you will read the scriptures involved, and you will know who I am talking about. We'll see how well I do, because it's not easy. I already wrote Elijah twice in my notes when I meant Elisha. So, you know, we'll see how it goes. Elijah is back on the road. We talked about last week how God was dealing with him and bringing him back to a position of strength and bringing him back to a position where he could accomplish the task that the Lord had given him. And all of that was last week's message. And now he is back on the road. He has 3 things to do. He has 3 people to anoint. And the last of those people, according to God, was Elisha. But it's the first one that Elijah visits is Elisha. And God tells him why he's going to Elisha. He says, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So Elijah knows that he is anointing the person who's going to follow him. Now, that's disconcerting to think about people who are going to follow you, you know, because we're all used to thinking as, of ourselves as essentially eternal. You know, you know, there's no end to us in our minds, and life on earth goes on forever and so on and so forth. Now, the Bible does teach that we have eternal life, but not here on earth. But we do think sometimes that it's just not going to end. We find it difficult to talk about when it doesn't, but that is not God's problem. God doesn't mind talking to us about what goes on after us and who goes on after us, because he wants us to remember it's not about us. It's about him and what he's doing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those whose lives we touch, and then the lives they touch. It's one long chain, and we're a link in that chain. Elisha is going to have a job, and he will hopefully be able to get more done with it than Elijah did, which is to clean up Israel. He's supposed to deal with those who will not follow the one God, the living God, but instead will follow other gods, particularly Baal. Even the king of Israel at this point, Ahab, is following Baal, very much influenced by his wife Jezebel, but that's no excuse. He has chosen to do this, and so God says, well, Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. And there are 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal. So that gives you an idea about what the sword's getting used for. So he has a job to do, but not yet. Elisha is not yet on the case. Elijah is. This is a succession that is so successful that the two, Elijah and Elisha, are always linked. You almost never talk about the one without the other, almost, but of the two, Elijah has a bit more play in the New Testament than Elisha, although Elisha does appear there as well. It's like Moses and Joshua, where Moses had the great tasks that he had to do, but then one of the greatest tasks was to train his successor, Joshua, who would actually lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land, because Moses, due to his own disobedience, was not given that opportunity. And so it was up to Joshua to carry things on. And it's almost like that. There's a lot of ways in these stories where you see reverberations from the past. And there's a lot of ways that what Elijah does follows, tracks with the life of Moses, and some ways that Elisha tracks with Joshua. And then there's the whole idea of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus led a small group, and they followed him wherever he went for 3 years. And in the end, he left to go to heaven, and they remained to continue on the work. It was a succession, and they were the next link in the chain, a chain which extends on even to the present day. So how did they do it? How did they manage a successful succession? Well, it's not a cookbook kind of thing. You don't have a recipe that says, you know, one cup of wisdom and a teaspoonful of humor, and this kind of thing. It's just no one way to do it, like step one, step two, step three. Guaranteed you're going to come out with good successors. It's not a specified process. Actually, what they do, and this is the way it usually gets done, is they live life together. Master and apprentice. They realize that they really are links in the chain. And I have a picture that I came across that I thought really illustrated this, so I asked the folks working the console to put up that picture. It is, I think, a really well done picture. You see there the older gentleman who's working very hard. You see the young boy who's very intent. And they asked several people, who do you think this is a picture of? And most everybody gets it after they look at it a little bit. It's a cobbler, a shoemaker. You can see the models for the shoes over the older gentleman's left shoulder. And he seems to be working on something which looks like a shoe. And this is the kind of thing where the boy will learn how to do the work as he watches the older gentleman do the work, and then has some things to work on himself until he gets better and better at it under the guidance of the master, until he is able to do what the master does. This is an apprenticeship. We talk a lot about apps, but we don't talk a lot about apprenticeship. It is almost a forgotten art. Not totally. I was just talking to Joe today about this, and I just wanted to get the up-to-date version because I know Joe's spent many, many years in the trades. And whether you're talking about a carpenter or an electrician or various other occupations, for my grandfather, the trade that he learned from his father was to paint and paper, which is a good trade. But if you're in the trades, you are apprenticed, and you have to work under people, and you have to go to school, and you have to pass exams, but you also have to be selected. There's a personal element involved. It's not just getting a grade on a paper. You have to be able to show that you know what you're doing. So on-the-job training is a big part of being an apprentice, still, when you're talking about the trades. So we have the apprentice here. The apprentice name is Elisha. The master is Elijah. And Elijah lived the life of a prophet. Elisha watched him do it, and he learned how to do it himself along the way. You follow until you follow. You follow the master until you follow what he's doing. Follow in the sense of getting it. Like, you follow what's going on? And that's what happens. The apprentice over time begins to follow what's really happening. You learn who to be as well as you learn what to do. Because Elijah is teaching Elisha about obedience as well. When God said, go, Elijah went. When the Lord said, say something, Elijah said it. It wasn't necessarily popular. It often was far from that. But he did it. He went where he had to go and said what he had to say and did what he had to do when it came to that as well. And obedience is at the core of following God. Obedience is at the core of any vocation in God's list of tasks to do, such as being a prophet. We don't hear anything more from Elisha at this point here in 1 Kings 19 until we get to 2 Kings chapter 2. In the meantime, Elijah has some things that he does, and then there are some other prophets who have things that they do. Elisha is a link in the chain, but his time has not come yet. All that has happened so far is he has been selected to apprentice with Elijah. And at that point, he drops out of the story, and you just are to know that he is acting as an apprentice. As 1 Kings 19 puts it, he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Elisha had no idea that he was going to be called. We have no record that he had any clue. In fact, apparently what happened is kind of different. Elisha is out plowing. He has 12 pairs of oxen, and that is symbolic of all of Israel. He's sort of turning the ground over for a new Israel. Planting for a new Israel. And Elijah appears, saying no words at all. walks up to Elisha, throws his mantle, which is the heavy cloak that he wore that represented that he was a prophet of God, over Elisha, and then just walked off. It says he passed him by. And that phrase, passed him by, reminds us of when God talked about passing Moses by, as Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passed by. Well, this is the prophet passing by who represents the presence of the Lord. And he now is saying that Elisha is going to be in that line of succession. He's the next link in the chain. Elijah did not choose Elisha. Elisha did not know he was being chosen. This is all of God. In other words, wasn't their call. And it's not yours either. God is the one who chooses. And this explains why in verse 20, when Elijah says he's going to go back, Elijah says, well, go back. What have I done to you? And you know, there are many ways to take this, what have I done to you? But the way that makes most sense to me is, I didn't call you. It's up to you whether you respond to the call. I did not do this. God did this. You decide. Go back. Move on. And Elijah went back, but he didn't stay back. He moved on with Elijah. It's often true that you don't choose your apprentice. It's often true that you don't choose your master. Especially if we're talking about a parent-child relationship. Child doesn't choose the parent, but the parent has the opportunity to be in a master's role with the child. And the child is in an apprentice's role with the parent. But if it's not your call, then you're not in control. And if you're not in control, that means you don't have to drag the individual into doing what they're supposed to do. God will draw them where he will want them to go. They just need to pay attention. And both need to pay attention, both the master or the teacher and the apprentice need to pay attention. As many of you know, I teach, and teaching is an apprentice type of position. There's a lot to it that is hands-on and things that have to be done, not just learned off a piece of paper. I have a friend who's a teacher where I teach, and she says, I teach, but I can't learn for you. You're going to have to learn for yourself. I'll teach it as well as I can. You're going to have to learn it. And that's the apprentice's task, isn't it? To learn as well as he can or she can. The master's task is to teach as well as he can or she can. And unfortunately, these days in the church, we're not getting a whole lot of either one done. And we need to think about that because we probably need to be a lot more intentional about having teachers and those taught, about having masters and apprentices when it comes to following Jesus. And I also said that you don't get to necessarily choose your master, but of course, God takes care of that because you can learn something from almost any master, even if what you're learning is what not to do. There's things to learn. There's almost always things to learn. So it's not your call, but it is your responsibility to do what God gives you the power to do. It may be to be a master to someone. It may be to be an apprentice to someone. It may be, and it is for many, to be both at the same time. Elisha went home. And he kissed his mother and brother goodbye, I'm sure. He said that's what he was going to do. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. And then he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat. Now, he actually, in essence, was the last team of oxen at the end. But all the other, that was still a lot of animals to be slaughtered. Elijah participated in the plowing. There's some symbolism in that as far as Israel and planting the seeds and that sort of thing. But when you are an apprentice, at some point you got to burn the plow. It's a sign of commitment. As Jesus put it in Luke 9:62, I'll find it here in just a second. Luke 9:62, he said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You have to make the commitment. This is not the same as burning bridges. Burning bridges has to do with relationships. And burning bridges is a bad idea. We need to keep those relationships as much as we can because relationships are valuable. They can't always be kept. It doesn't work out that way. But if we can, we should. That's not what they're talking about here. What we're talking about here with burn your plow is leave your past behind. Move on to what God has in store for you today. Another way to put it, a historical way to put it, is what the explorer Fernando Cortez did when his army had gotten all off their ships in the New World. At that point, he burned ships. Now they were committed. Now they didn't have a chance. That's a long swim. So they had to go ahead and move forward. Burn your plow. Entering an apprenticeship is no half-hearted thing. It takes everything you've got. And this is where I think we forget what Jesus expects of us when he is in the role of master and we are in the role of apprentice. So I'll let Dallas Willard tell you a little bit about that. Churches today are full of people who haven't been invited to become disciples. Being a Christian has come to mean going to church and being saved when you die. The ministry of the church is giving over to, quote, making the final cut, unquote, and solving problems like marital problems or pain and suffering, but not to discipleship. In the New Testament, however, discipleship means being apprentice of Jesus in our daily existence. A disciple is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to learn to do what that person does or to become what that person is. We need more disciples. We need more apprentices. We are all apprentices of Jesus. And to some extent, we can help each other along, depending on our situation, in this apprenticeship as well. As I said, the trades do a lot of work with apprenticeship, but there are many participants in this process. You learn things from a lot of different people on how to do your job well. If you can, you want to find someone worth burning your plow for. You want to find someone who has a good track record. You want to find someone who has experience. But in the end, you got to make the commitment in order to really learn what you need to learn. And in the end, burning your plow is your choice. You need to decide to do it. So you need to make it wisely. What does an apprentice do? We've already said they live life together, but what does that mean? Well, we've said that that means that for Elisha, that he became Elijah's attendant. And that means that he didn't start out as vice prophet. He didn't start out as prophet in waiting. He didn't start out as assistant prophet. He didn't start out as prophet, period. He started out as a servant. And so do we. He started out as a student. And so do we. Dallas Willard says, What does Jesus do that I can be discipled to do? The answer is found in the Gospels. He lives in the kingdom of God, and he applies that kingdom for the good of others and makes it possible for them to enter it. This is a lifelong apprenticeship. We never finally graduate from this, but as we go, we learn. If you want to get to the top of this particular ladder, you better start at the bottom rung. Because the prophet, at heart, like anybody who follows God, is a servant. Even the mighty prophet, even the majestic prophet, even the one who stands before 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, even that fella who says, you know, I serve the one true God and I'll show you. Even that fella is a servant. And Elijah never forgot that. He knew that he was a servant. Sometimes he would get tired. Sometimes he would get hungry. Sometimes he needed to get back on track. So do we all. But Elijah knew who he served. We need to remember that too. We need to remember that people who are older than us, who have been Christians longer than us, who have already experienced more than us, might have something to teach us. Might have something important for us to learn. We live in a culture of disrespect where people who have positions of authority or have gained wisdom through experience are often ignored because what's said to them is, it's a new world, geezer. What can you teach me? And the answer is, more than you think. More than you think right now. Isn't it true that the young guys, young ladies, the ones who are the potential apprentices, often think that the old guys, the old ladies, don't really know a whole lot. It's been said that, for example, for teenagers, parents get really stupid around the age of 16. And then when the kid gets to be about 25, he realizes that the old man and the old lady, they weren't that dumb. They actually knew a little bit more. It's all in your perspective and where you sit. A long time ago, there was a movie called Karate Kid. I don't know that everybody here would know what that movie was about. But in Karate Kid, you had a kid who was just being picked on. He was being bullied, and he just didn't know what to do. And he ran across this fellow who is a Japanese fellow who some sort of Asian fellow who knew karate. And he said he would teach him karate. And the kid was excited about that. Man, karate, I can beat people up. I can smack them around. It won't mess with me anymore. And the first thing the guy does is give him a sponge and says, wax my car. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. Well, the kid is unimpressed. This does not look like karate to him. This looks like cleaning the guy's cars, which, you know, okay for the guy, but not really helpful to him. But in the end, he does it. In the end, he does the wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. The next time he is attacked, when they try to get to him, he can fend off the blows, wax on, wax off. Because of what he was taught. You see, the old guy actually knew something. It was shocking, but he actually had a clue. And you got to realize that the bottom rung is often the best place to learn lessons. And one of the biggest lessons you learn from the bottom rung is you don't know everything. When I started as a minister, I thought I was, pretty hot stuff. And I was given a job that I wasn't very excited about. My job was to visit the shut-ins. These are the people who could not make church for whatever reason. They were, incapacitated or something, or just, elderly, and they just really couldn't go anywhere but where they were. It was my job to visit them and serve communion. I thought that my time could be employed far better. I thought that maybe it would be nice if I got to preach every once in a while. I did not preach regularly in church until I had been a pastor for 14 years. So, you know, other people start on week one. I think I probably was better off. Because since it took 14 years to get started, it means I could look at a lot of other people preaching and figure out, you know, what I can do, what I can't do, what God wants me to do, you know, and it was okay. And meanwhile, visiting the shut-ins, I learned those people had a lot to teach me. They had been Christians for a really, really long time. They had learned patience. They had learned how to deal with difficult situations. They were very kind to me, considering that I was fresh out of seminary and thought I knew everything. Bottom rung. It's where you learn stuff. Where you really learn stuff. Often it's counterintuitive, but it doesn't mean it's wrong. The bottom rung leads through humility to obedience. For Elisha to become the great prophet he became, he had to start on the bottom rung. These are just some thoughts about successful succession. There's more that could be said, but we'll leave it there. And I'll just put it in your lap now. Do you have any investment opportunities in your life? Do you have someone that you can invest in? Someone who needs to hear what you may have to say? You know, a lot of times the people who have the most to say the least because they think nobody's listening. And that may be true, but it doesn't mean you don't say it, because you never know. Maybe that person that you're saying it to, maybe they act like they don't really hear what you're saying, or they don't really care about what you're doing. But maybe, and maybe not that day, but maybe on a later day, they realize, oh, the old guy, the old girl, they actually knew something. But if you never say it at all, they never know. So who do you have the opportunity to invest in? Who do you have the opportunity to learn from? Let me tell you never get so old that you can't learn stuff. If you get too old to learn, you're just too old. And you need to get a little younger there, a little bit more open to what God might have to say to you through what you might consider to be the most unlikely source. It's all part of the apprenticeship with Jesus, who certainly knows far more than we do and continues to teach us every day. You follow until you follow. You look for investment opportunities. And you know, you might find yourself part of a successful succession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask you to bless us now as we think about these things. We ask that you would teach us and keep us on the lookout for opportunities to be an apprentice and for opportunities to be a master, a teacher. But always for all of us to be apprentices to Jesus. Bless us now as we consider all these things, and thank you for your great love for us. May we live the life. May we do life with you. In your name we pray. Amen.